In our society today, we hear a great deal about serving the community. It seems to be a mantra for many. I was looking up this information this past week on the expansion and growth of not-for-profit organizations, most of which are exempt from taxes because they serve some aspect of the community at large. And we have a freedom even with churches that because the government recognizes the need for these kinds of services, the things that they can't handle more at the local level. They allow this and they exempt them from taxes. The 501c organizations have grown by over 20% in the last 10 years. I think that's as a contribution to GDP. Whereas no normal for-profit organization growth, at least before this virus broke out and the economy tanked, has grown only about 2 to 3% in that time frame. So they're really expanding, not just in the number of organizations, but also in the kind of revenue that they generate. And in fact, 1/4 of Americans work for charitable organizations. I didn't realize that. 1/4 of Americans. Again, that includes churches, but they're continuing to expand. In 2017, this is the latest data I could find on this from the IRS, there are well over 1.5 million not-for-profits, and at their growth rate, they may be close to 2 million right now, but that's the last official number I could find was over 1.5 million. And then that year, they reported profits of $3 billion annually in annual revenue. It's pretty amazing, growing as a significant portion of GDP. And it continues to grow. So I don't know what it's done in the last 3 years, but it seems to be moving in that direction. If you look at those who are buying commercial airtime, you're seeing them move up in time in terms of space that they take in commercials. Also, we often see athletes and celebrities in doing things that where they give back to the community. And the things that they're doing are nice, helping, you know, with cases where kids are suffering from things like cancer or some kind of childhood illness or the visiting hospitals and doing those kinds of things. And those things are great. And of course, we know that they're doing this because there always seems to be a camera present recording them doing it or a press contingent nearby. And it seems to be something that they need to do, at least in terms of preserving their careers as athletes and celebrities, or at least their press agents feel that. Now, I mentioned churches as a factor in those not-for-profits as well. They serve the surrounding community. In fact, this community outreach and serving their local community, it seems to be the most significant measure of a good church in our society today. Although I guess that is mostly determined by who is doing the measuring and by those outside of the church, the local community and so on. I think that's the thing they value the most and see they don't see much use for us otherwise. It was pretty amazing. I just heard about this decision this morning by the U.S. Supreme Court. A church in California, or maybe a group of churches, appealed to them saying that the government has no right within the Constitution to restrict religious observance. And the Supreme Court ruled 5-4 that they will not hear any cases of this type in that they don't feel that the restrictions by the governments in those states are usurping or violating the Constitution, which I found to be amazing. In either case, when you hear somebody outside of our organization, the United Church of God, and our local groups and congregations refer to a church, they're not referring to what we do. In many cases, people will attend for a half an hour and go home. They'll hear a very short message, they'll sing some songs, they'll say a prayer or two, and then they go home. And that's what most people's experiences are with church. For 26 years, that was my experience. In fact, there was one church in California who said meeting together on Sunday is the least important thing that we do. The pastor was saying all the other stuff we do in serving the community and helping people and all that is much more important than that brief half hour that we have in coming together. And I was just astounded by that kind of a statement. They just don't see what we do in coming together on a Sabbath service before God at His holy convocation is anything important. And I think the government views that potentially as well, especially at the state and local level. We have even had people that have risen to power within our governments who were employed previously as what they call themselves community activists. Though if this is their job, I have no idea how exactly they're paid for it. I'm sure there's some profitability in it. Maybe it's just a matter of gaining constituents and power. I'm not sure what they do to activate a community. And again, I'm sure they're not defining community the same way that we would from the pages of Scripture, which is kind of what I want to talk about today. My thought on this is, as I'm going through this and seeing what we've seen in the past week, I'm thinking, so with all this focus on so many levels of serving the community, one might think we would be surrounded by pretty wonderful, thriving, and peaceful communities today. Is that what we've seen in the past week, which is now spreading to other communities all over the country? People just in outrage over injustice and responding in unjust ways against that, just an amazing thing. Why are so many communities falling apart today? Well, what is a community? If we go to dictionary.com for a definition of community, it's defined as this. There's six points that they gave. I'll read them all. A community is a group of people living in the same locality and under the same government. That is a reference to law. People govern themselves under law. Everybody being under that law forms a community. And we're seeing lawlessness all over the place today. Not only those committed by those who are supposed to be enforcing the law, but also those who are supposed to be obedient under the law. We're growing in lawlessness, as the scripture said we would. Love is dying and anarchy is growing. Eventually, God's going to allow someone to step in and give us the order that we need. We see that in Scripture prophetically, and we saw it in Israel. Well, and history has a way of repeating itself, as we'll see. The second definition is the distinct or locality in which such a group lives. So just in terms of proximity, sometimes that is referred to as a community. Important reminder that a dictionary only tells you how a word is used, not its etymology or its origins or what it actually means in history, but how it's being used today. The third definition is a group of people having common interests, similar goals, similar objectives, similar aspirations, all moving in the same direction. We have clearly lost that as a country today. We're seeing that so clearly locally. Number four, a group viewed as forming a distinct segment of society. So a clear, set apart group that is different from all the other groups in this specific way, whatever that definition is. Number five, similarity or identity. So we share similar culture, similar background, similar language, similar beliefs, and that then becomes the identity of that group, such as someone having a community of interests. So we have a certain specific interest, and now we're part of that community because of those shared interests. And then lastly, anything shared can be, when we share with one another, we become a community in what we share or what we participate in together. And then the last word used is fellowship. A fellowship is a community. Now there's an expectation in a community of everyone in the community of shared values, shared beliefs, a mutual trust, and a sense of confidence that everyone in that community will contribute to the community's peace and prosperity. That's an expectation within this definition. Everybody honors the same laws and the same customs, and that's what brings justice. Everybody understands that justice is brought by keeping the law, again, by those who are under it and those who enforce it, and even those who judge on it, like the Supreme Court or have executive powers over it, like governors and presidents and so on. And what we're seeing today, which in fact in dealing with this whole response to the coronavirus, it is so difficult to know how to respond. None of these powers of government within our country are unified. The federal government has one idea, and even there is split within a party system, a partisan group, factions that have one idea and another. We see different ideas at each state level. Every municipality has contrary ideas. And it's so hard to know under all of those powers of government how to respond to each one. Which one do we obey? Which one do we not? And it's been very, very unclear for churches, especially. How do we honor the same laws when those same laws are not being enforced or judged on the same way? And for the Supreme Court of the United States, whose sole purpose is to give us understanding on the application of the founding documents. The Constitution of the United States to rule as they did yesterday is just astounding. It's so difficult to know what to do. But we should be under the same laws and same customs. That's where justice begins. We didn't see justice on any side of this, these factions that have formed over the past week. Secondly, everyone agrees to help within this community, any community. Everyone agrees to help one another, to protect one another, and to respect each other. How much of that are we seeing in what are called communities around us? Do we see anything like that in our entire society today? People to gather together for selfish interests, selfish ideas, and they look for what are called communities to help them to bolster and found their own ideas and their own efforts. Very selfish. But when you look at community today, as we're looking around today in our society, where do we see the things that are described in this definition and these expectations? By all of these descriptions, the Church of God is a community. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16, verse 18. This is the verse where Christ tells Peter, after Peter said, "You are the Son of God, you're the living God," he makes this statement about the church. I'll read this from the Complete Jewish Bible translation. This is translated by David Stern, and also read some of his comments in the Jewish New Testament commentary, which he also wrote. Christ said this in Matthew 16:18. I also tell you this. You are Kepha, K-E-F-H, which means rock. And on this rock, I will build my community. That's the way this is translated from the Greek by a messianic Jewish teacher and scholar. And I will build my community, and the gates of Sheol will not overcome it. Now, in his Jewish New Testament commentary, he says this about this specific concept of community. Quote, community, the Greek word ecclesia, which means called out ones, is used in the Septuagint to translate Hebrew kahal, spelled K-A-H-A-L, kahal, which means assembly, congregation, or community. What is being spoken about is a spiritual community of people based on trust in God and his son, Messiah Yeshua. This can be all people throughout history who so commit themselves, or a group of such people at a particular time and place, such as the Messianic community in Corinth or in Jerusalem. Church, ecclesia, never refers to either an institution or to a building, unquote. I think this is what is missed by so many today, not just the governors and others who are ruling on this. When they say church, they mean a building or an institution. They don't understand the need, the desire of the individuals, the people in that community there to be together by God's command. And because of that, it's just the judgments and decisions. Remember, communities are supposed to be safe places. People of similar goals and interests, they dwell together in peace. Everyone keeps the same laws and customs. There's no deceit. There's no stealing. And there certainly is no concept that stealing from one another is a way of overcoming injustice. It's incredible. There is mutual respect and trust for one another within the community. There's no animosity. There's no hostility. All agree, again, to help protect and respect one another. Thus, the church is the community of Jesus Christ. The church is Jesus Christ's community, members in his body, disciples of Christ, all dedicated to serving God faithfully and in spirit. We said this for years, that the body of Christ is a spiritual organism, not a corporation of men. And we have to look beyond kind of the founding documents of every corporate organization or any government's perspective of us or anybody from the outside looking in. They may think we're a building or an institution. No, the spiritual body of Christ is connected by Christ within each of the members, and that becomes the community. But this has often been very challenging to preserve in our day and age. Many of us will remember when changes were introduced into the Church of God community in 1995 and the years prior to that. And some in that community were happy, and others were sad. Most were just confused, especially initially. It took some time for that all to kind of filter out and for people to fall where they knew Christ was or not, depending on their decision. Many remember the tension that those changes created in the fellowship. I mean, for years we had viewed ourselves as brethren, brothers in Christ, dwelling safely in common fellowship in the Word of God, all together on this. But those changes introduced great tension into the assembly or the community at the time. We had very stressful discussions. Some of us will remember those. And those who were not there, maybe were born since then or came into the church after that, you can talk to those who were. It's not wrong to discuss it. We're not supposed to be forgetting it. Great lessons were learned there, and we need to share those lessons so they don't happen again. Very stressful discussions. It was difficult to even speak of God at his holy convocation because you weren't sure how somebody would respond. I remember once asking a person, I didn't see you last Sabbath, was everything okay? And the guy responded with, well, no, my boss asked me to work another shift, so I was working last Sabbath. And that just kind of ended the discussion. We started talking about something else, like the weather or the bears or something. I was living in Chicago at the time. Not scary bears. The bears in Chicago are very much timid. I remember you wanted to talk about anything else. It was very difficult. It strained relationships to a great extent. It was better not to discuss anything. You went to church and it was stressful. I remember one of our elders who had a heart issue was coming on. He was having trouble breathing, and so he went to the doctor, and they put him on a kind of a heart monitor that monitors his activities during that time, and went on for about a month. And the doctor, he went back in. The doctor took off the monitor and printed out how his heart was doing. And after a minute or so of looking at it, he looked at the elder and said, "What are you doing on Saturday afternoons? Because you got to stop that, whatever that is." The guy was just so in such stress because of what was going on. It was difficult. It was damaging to the fellowship. It broke apart what we considered to be a community, and largely because we didn't know what established that community in the first place, or we had lost sight of it. It was a time to get together. It was a time for having potluck meals or all those kinds of things. We didn't recognize and value the incredible privilege it was to come before God together and what that meant. That was huge. We could only just socialize. There was no true fellowshipping going on. We were just socializing with one another. And then some just flat out decided to stay home. A terrible time to remember, so we don't want to, but we can't forget those lessons. It's very unsettling when you feel you cannot trust those who are part of your own community. And it tends to break everything down. And this is exactly what Satan wants. In his heart, he's an anarchist. He wants complete disruption of order because he knows God wants order. He wants peace, so he'll do everything that he can to work against that. When God began working with the children of Israel as a group, he was trying to form them into a strong and stable community with him at its core, at the very center of it. He saw after the rebellion at Kadesh that couldn't happen with those who had just, with the elders and the leadership that were taken out of Egypt. So he condemned them to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Let's go back to Exodus 19 here and see how God was wanted so much to be at the core of a community that he was trying to form Israel into. Not 12 tribes, certainly it included all the 12 tribes, but not looking at themselves tribally or in factions, but seeing themselves as one, the people of God, literally the children of the community of God. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 8. Says here, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped here, there, before the mountain. This is Sinai, a double-peaked mountain, as we understand it today. One was called Horeb on one side and the other was Sinai. And I'm not sure that is literal doctrine, so I think that's speculative, so just take that with a grain of salt. Verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So God had separated them from the society that had enslaved them, much the same way he had separated each of us and brought us together as a community. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. This is the beginning of their covenant agreement to be a community of God. Notice here that God doesn't force them. He offered them a covenant, and they agreed to that covenant. And then in Exodus 20 through 23, God himself gives the details of the agreement. The first part of those, the Ten Commandments, he spoke himself from directly to them. And that's when they were too scared and too afraid and asked Moses to be their mediator between them and God because they were too afraid. God told Moses, let it be that way. At the people's request, God gave the rest of the covenant through Moses to pass on to the people. Let's go to Exodus 24 here and read verses 3 through 8. Exodus 24 and verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and the judgments, and the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. This is incredibly important. This is willing buy-in to the community they were being part of. And the covenant encumbered them to do certain things that they were agreeing to do. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, which he rose early in the morning and built on an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he said, sent the young men of the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he did covenants made by a blood agreement. And then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. So they're accepting the entirety of the covenant, not just the commandments he spoke himself, but all of it. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So they all agreed with one voice to live by the same set of laws, God's laws. Additionally, those 12 tribes were all descended from one man. They were a community of themselves, even though after, you know, hundreds of years in slavery, they potentially didn't understand it or see that as well. Maybe they saw it better because of that persecution from outside. But they all descended from Jacob. Again, they were literally the children of Israel. They were a community of themselves. They were also descended from Abraham and Sarah, then Isaac and Rebekah. So they were blood relatives, one big family. But they had a great deal to learn, especially about what it meant to be a community. Okay, I think I'm back. Can anybody, the other panelists, let me know if you're hearing me?
I'm hearing you.
Okay, good. All right, I apologize for that. Our internet went down, but we can press on. I think roughly where I ended. I was talking about how Israel had much to learn. The older generation certainly died off in the wilderness under the leadership of Moses. The new generation went in and took the promised land under Joshua, and the people learned to rely on God. So as they went into the promised land, as they were taking it over and conquering the nations within it, they didn't do so completely, and it came back to trouble them years later. The concept of idol worship was always there, and bringing in or adopting ideas from communities outside of their own on how they should worship God instead of going to their own covenant with him, their own agreement, and looking to the word of God and his priesthood and so on to teach them what to do. the priesthood itself also went kind of haywire during that time, and did not go back to that original agreement that established their community with God at its core. So the nation of Israel, though, at least for a number of years, went on as the congregation of Israel in their own community. The problem is that we see in the book of Joshua, just after this, though God gave victory after victory to them in taking over that area, and blessing after blessing thereafter, as they took the promised land, they had to be warned. We saw in Deuteronomy, we went there a couple of meetings ago, about how God predicted that they would eventually disobey him and go into slavery. Joshua also warns them at the end of the book of Joshua, just before Judges. Let's read that. Joshua 24, verses 1 through 15. Joshua 24, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. I read this only to show that how Israel, though they were established initially as a strong community under God and his laws, that in separating from God and his laws, they ceased being a community. This is what we're watching around us. And no matter how many celebrities, however many churches outside of our community look to work with the community and help the community, you're not going to stem the flow of what was prophesied. In essence, what we're reading here is history, but it's also prophecy. Joshua 24, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, their judges, for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Notice how they were structured, orderly, and so on, like a mighty army. Verse 2, and Joshua said to all the peoples, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him through the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him to Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwell in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, I guess that's pronounced Zippor, although Zippor has a ring to it, I think. Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over to the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, lots of individual communities that were pushed aside so the community of Israel could be given that land. God did that for them. He said, but I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your swords or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor and cities which you did not build. And you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. This reminds me of a quote of Moses in the Deuteronomy, how they started believing that they did all this. They dwell in beautiful houses that they were not given, and they're in vineyards which they did not plant, harvesting grain and crops which they didn't harvest or plant. And they all started being puffed up by that kind of prosperity in time. Verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, serve the Lord. That is specifically referring to what the covenant agreement that they had with the Lord, which included his laws. They were forsaking them and him as well. Verse 15, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Brethren, what we're seeing unfold in our community around us today, those outside of our community, those in this country, all over the country now, what we're seeing happening to the descendants of ancient Israel is this. Who is serving the true God? Because that's his community. Who is keeping his laws? Because that's what binds us and unifies us together. And that's the community of God. That's the community of Jesus Christ. Everything outside of that is ancient Israel deteriorating, is the end times drawing to its end. That's what we're seeing. And we need to draw a line of distinction. And what we celebrate tomorrow in Pentecost is that distinction. Joshua here is reminding and warning Israel. And their response reveals that they were a unified community even at this point. This is Joshua 24, verses 16 through 18 now. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. What you're seeing outside of our community, brethren, is the repercussions of the descendants of ancient Israel who are serving other gods, chiefly themselves. What you were seeing in this past week were not individuals who were crying out for justice on either side of this. You were seeing abuses of the law that led to other abuses of the law and justifying things like stealing and murder and things which are completely outside of the laws that govern this nation and completely outside of the laws that govern us as God's community, the community of Jesus Christ. Let me read 16 again. For the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. That should ring true to us. Not only is that a rephrasing of the first commandment, it's an understanding of who our God is, delivering us from all those other false gods, delivering us from the clutches of Satan who rules every so-called community outside of the community of God. Every one of us individually was taken from that and now serve him under his laws. That's what makes us one, makes us a community, stable, strong, safe in his service. Verse 18, and the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. So Israel at this point was faithful to serving God in the days of Joshua. And the elders who outlived him, it says this here in the verses 29 through 31. Let's read this. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him with the within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. But something would change. We see this beginning even in the first two chapters of the book of Judges, that Israel did not drive out all the nations. They're too intermingled with all the nations. They were too adopting of things outside of their community and the law of God to worship and serve God in the ways that their communities outside of them were doing. Over time, many in Israel became complacent. They stopped driving out the nations like they were supposed to. They began making covenants with them, agreements with them that strained their original agreement with God. You can't serve both. You cannot be a friend of this world and a friend of God. It says that. I read that somewhere else. In the end of the Bible itself, you cannot serve two masters. God was their master, the God, and they made an agreement with him. All the other agreements distracted from that. Again, over time, they just moved into away from serving him and starting following other gods and the practices of those other gods. And if we're not careful, the same thing can happen to us. As God had warned them through Joshua, the other nations and their gods became a snare for them. Moses gave them the same warning in the book of Deuteronomy, and God even made that prophecy that they would eventually turn from him. This led to the period of the judges. It's one of the saddest and most gruesome periods in Israel's history. Look at Judges 21 here. Judges 21 and verse 25. This is a phrase that we read four times in the book of Judges. Let's just read this one here, and I'll make reference to the other references here. The book closes with the statement, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This is a prescription for anarchy. You can read this again in different ways, but it says basically the same thing in Judges 17 and verse 6, Judges 18 and verse 1, and Judges 19 and verse 1. Instead of following God's way, they did whatever they wanted to do. We see this all the time outside of our community. Brethren, do we see it when it seeps into our community? Again, this is a description of anarchy. Satan doesn't care what side you take. As long as you're not on God's side, he'll give you any number of other choices so you can fight one another. So out of hatred and vehemence, you can abuse other people, not follow the law, do whatever you want in your own sight. Webster's definition for anarchy is this: the complete absence of government. You see any government in the scenes that we've seen in the past week, either on the actions of those who supposedly enforce the laws of government but don't and violate them completely, even to the point of murder, or on the other side in response to them in respect of other people's property, their lives, other people, themselves in general within a community? Secondly, in Webster's definition of anarchy, political disorder and violence, lawlessness. Are any of the decisions that have been made about how the government is handling the coronavirus even in unison at any level of government? And when an institution that is sworn to uphold the Constitution of the United States and all the liberties and freedoms we've been given completely goes against the law to make a ruling? That was a close vote, 5-4, but it doesn't matter. Closeness only matters when you're shaving. And then thirdly, anarchy, Webster's definition, is disorder in any sphere of activity. Disorder. That's what you're seeing out there today. We shouldn't see this in the community of Jesus Christ. There is no absence of governance. There is respect for order and lawfulness. No violence, no lawlessness, no contention, not within the body of Christ. Paul said that. And no disorder in any kind. It within our sphere of activity, which is preparing for the kingdom of God. We phrase it in the United Church of God as, you know, preaching the gospel, preparing a people. This is what we're about. We hold the truth of scriptures and we grow in them as the being like God in every way. I think that you could describe Israel through the book of Judges based upon what we saw here in the past week and what we'll see more of in the future. They were more like a seething mob in which everyone is out for themselves. No sense of unity, no sense of community at all. Joshua and Judges are the first books in what are called by theologians the former prophets, I think also within Jewish definitions of the Old Testament. You may wonder why history books are considered the former prophets. These books contain the history of Israel. They include Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And the books contain the history of Israel from the Exodus until the time of Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. There's a period of about 800 years or just under 800 years. So how can these history books be considered prophetic? Well, what happened to the children of Israel in those days foretells what will happen to them in the future. And we're living in it today. Israel tends to repeat their history. We look just like them through the book of Judges. And the problem is there is no judge here to save us from all this. Members of the body of Christ need to perceive what's happening to our nation, our national community. It is fighting within itself. Satan has been allowed by God to separate it, to divide it into two big factions and then factions within those factions. Even when the areas they call communities are all divided, no one is under one aspiration, which should be the basis of everyone's aspiration, the Constitution of the United States, the Declaration of Independence, all those founding documents are should be putting us, bringing us together, but they are not. And there's a reason, there's a problem for this. Members of the body of Christ need to perceive what's happening. It's increasingly, our nation's increasingly fighting within itself. The unity of the American community is being replaced with an unremitting, deep-seated cultural and political strife on every level. The division is rampant. It's incredible, and it's only going to lead to continued anarchy. What is concerning to many Americans is that those who lead them no longer do so by the rule of law. Many consider themselves above the law. And you're seeing this in this COVID lockdown. The governors can get haircuts. You know, they can take vacations and go places, but you cannot possibly go out on your own, stay in your home. You can't even go to a beach and read a book with nobody else on the beach. You'll be sent home and fined. Churches certainly can't come together. That's terrible. But you can have abortion clinics open, liquor stores, all of these items, I guess, that pay taxes. Churches don't, so they're kind of off the radar. I don't know what the reasoning is. I shouldn't speculate on that. But today we have more and more unelected bureaucrats with hidden agendas that are now passing laws to coerce and manipulate people at every level. And you're seeing this. God uses this virus to help us to see this. If you have had any faith in human government to this point because of the success of the United States, since its inception, you shouldn't have any doubts about it now. There's only one place you can have faith. In the covenant that each of us made individually with God when he called us out of this world and elected us to be in this community of Jesus Christ. You can't even expect the press today, given freedom, to kind of oversee this and monitor this. Most of the press is complicit. Most of the things you're reading in the news will never tell you what's actually going on. And there's a growing perception among the people that their government has left them completely, and everyone is left to what is right in their own eyes. This perception of coercion and manipulation breaks down the sense of community. We saw that in the church in 95, and we don't see it again. We have to be very mindful of what this community is and what makes us unified. Our country appears to be on the process of tearing itself apart. Expect that, brethren. We know what's going to happen in prophecy to the descendants of Israel in the end time. And we should be a contrast to this. The community of Jesus Christ should provide a tremendous contrast to the all communities outside of it. The Feast of Pentecost that we will celebrate tomorrow is our annual reminder to honor and rejoice in this distinction, the distinctiveness that God has given us. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 here. Spend most of the rest of the sermon in Acts 2. Again, I was going to read this tomorrow, but I thought it was more fitting to do in advance of the day, and we can expand even further on this blessing tomorrow. This calling out from the world and being elected to be part of the body of Christ, to be given his spirit, to make an individual covenant with God based on his laws and how he wants us to respond in keeping those laws. Acts 2, I just want to read, we know most of what happened prior to this, the rushing of wind, the flames of fire representing the Holy Spirit on the apostles, disciples. But I want to talk about what the church looked like once they were cut to the heart. Verse 37, after Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart. And they asked, what should we do? Peter tells them in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the community of Jesus Christ today begins this way, with every individual person that God calls into it. And this community is going to enlarge itself. Whether it happens within our lifetime or not doesn't matter. We know based upon prophecy in the Great White Throne Judgment that eventually it could be anywhere from 50 to 100 billion people. The numbers don't matter. God's timing is what matters. And the process will be the same for everyone. Verse 40 now, and with many other words he testified in exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now here's the description of this community of Jesus Christ that began back there in either 30 or 31 AD. I think we officially say 31 AD. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word, notice that, they gladly received his word. The Bible is hated today. more hated than ever, at least in my lifetime in the history of the United States. Back when I first came into the church in 1982, I had no idea that anybody hated the scriptures. If they did, no one talked about it. Now it's publicized. You're a celebrity if you hate God or hate the scriptures. It's incredible how much that has changed in 37 years. These individuals gladly received the word of God. Then those who gladly received his word, in reference to Peter, he was preaching from the word of God, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. People ask me often, why does it take so long counseling for baptism today? Well, back then there was one Jesus Christ, and there was one baptism. So when you said it, that's what you meant. Today we've got 40,000 different versions of Jesus Christ, and so many different practices of baptism, from sprinkling to dunking even babies. There's so many different concepts about it. They've got to be peeled back so people understand what they're doing. It takes time today to go through those kinds of things. We're not delaying it or testing anyone. We just want to make sure that they understand the decision that they're making. This first reference now is a definer of our community. Baptism. Baptism, not just by dunking in water, but baptism that includes repentance and faith. Peter talked about that. Repentance. Repent of what your sins are. We see this in Acts chapter 6 in the basic Christian fundamentals. They begin with repentance from dead works, faith toward God, and then that leads into baptism, the doctrine of baptisms. We see this in when Christ went out and first preached, repent and believe the gospel. These are critical elements that define who we are as the community of Jesus Christ, and anybody outside of this is not part of that community. Again, we don't define it. We don't push anybody out. We don't draw anybody in. That doesn't belong to us. That belongs only to God in calling people to Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can grant repentance and grant people the ability to believe. And then they have to receive it gladly. When they do, they're baptized. They die in Christ and they live in Christ from that point forward. And they're part of the community of Christ. Because we all shared, we went through the experience of repentance and faith together, which led each of us to participate in baptism, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And after that, we had hands laid upon us and received God's Spirit. That's how God's community begins in the heart of every believer. Let's keep reading, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. There's two elements here I want to talk about. First, the apostles' doctrine. And again, if you have a place marker, or lots of fingers, you can keep your place there in Acts chapter 2. We'll be going to other places. Doctrine. Doctrine simply means teaching. It's translated from the Greek word didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. It means teaching. In Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul emphasizes their right teaching. He calls that truth, which binds the church together. There he was talking about the Gentiles without a Jewish background or background in Israel, and those who were part of the church at that time, mostly Jews with an Israelite background, coming together as one, is all done over the truth, a belief in the truth, in what God says, and going through the same process together, continuing forward in the doctrine, the teachings of the apostles. Truth is what brings us together, brethren. Truth matters. And we hear that teached and preached every Sabbath. That's what makes our Sabbath services so different than others. Wrong teaching divides. Inconsistent teaching divides. It's all of our unity is based upon what we're hearing and practicing in the truth. That reference again was Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 here first. 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll read verses 13 through 15. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. That we're not to be unenduring in what we're doing. We know what's going to be happening around us. And if you think what we've seen this past week is bad, what we see going forward is going to be worse. I don't say that to scare you. I say that to remind you of what the scriptures tell us is coming. What we've always known to be coming, but we just don't want to speak about. In the process of all this, we cannot be weary in doing good. This is not just a matter of hiding and cowering. We still have to be actively living the Word of God and displaying that hope for others, whether they respond to it or not. Our job, I love that story that Scott gave a month or so ago about the man pushing the rock. God said, push the rock. So guy pushes the rock and he doesn't budge it one inch for 40 years. And he gives up because he's not moving the rock. And then God says, hey, I didn't tell you to move the rock. I told you to push against it. Push against it. He says, yeah, but I haven't accomplished anything. He said, what are you talking about? Look at your muscles. Look how strong you've become. Look how much character you've focused on the same thing, and you've listened to me, you've obeyed me. That's the key thing here, not whether the rock gets moved. We don't have to worry about who responds. That's God's job. We have to make sure that we know and understand our job. We can't weary in that. Verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, our is a reference to all of the apostles, and specifically Paul's entourage here, note that person to do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. That's within the community. So somebody who is not keeping the word of God, not following the apostles' doctrine, do everything we can to help that individual understand. This is not just at the ministerial level, but at the brethren level. We're supposed to be unified in this. We're supposed to be doing the same things, obeying the same word. We can't just ignore it and be afraid of it, thinking we're going to throw fire on or fuel on a fire. We're told here specifically what to do. But note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. This is when they completely violate the rules of the community. Our community is not defined by any corporate structure of men. Okay? It's defined by who is in the body of Jesus Christ. And that has elements that are being described here. Verse 15, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He's not our enemy. Okay? Just because somebody doesn't agree with us or isn't practicing the same things as us, that doesn't make them our enemy. That makes them somebody that maybe doesn't understand or has more to learn or whatever, but in patience, we are set apart by the spiritual belief in the truth. That is our basis. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, you don't need to turn there. But Paul there talks about the house of God being the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground. We hold it up. We found it. Of the truth. That's who we are. And it's all based on the apostles' doctrine. The next thing that's mentioned in that verse is fellowship. Fellowship. We've talked about this before as well. It's translated from the Greek word koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia. It means community. The word means community. It means an association. It means individuals who cooperate, who participate with one another, as in a group giving a gift together. Have you ever done that? Everyone contributes to one gift to give to one person. Everyone jointly contributes to it in kind and whatever their background or contribution can be, but the gift represents all of us. That's what our fellowship is supposed to be like. Look at Hebrews 13 here. You can hold your place there in Acts 2. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for so by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels, messengers of God. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. This is not talking about people who are evil murderers, who are in prison because they've committed crimes, and there's no part of the community in them at all, nothing of the nature of Christ within them. Back then, Christians were being thrown into prison for what they believed in, as seen as enemies of either the priesthood, the Jewish state, or Rome. And as they were in prison unfairly, it says here, those who are mistreated, that's who we're supposed to remember. And whether it's a prison of walls and bars, or a prison of just something that they're closed in on in the society around them, maybe they live near North Minneapolis, maybe they live near a place that is falling apart around them. Remember them. They can't necessarily leave or move, but remember them. They're in the body. Care compassionately for them and for all of us, one another. It's chiefly noticed in two ways, and they're mentioned here in Acts chapter 2. The first one, they sound simple, but they're not. breaking of bread. This is not the giving a sacrament of communion. It's not a reference to this. It's simply breaking of bread, which is a reference to having a meal. There's a huge importance of sharing a meal together. It's one of the first things. God's holiday season begins with members sharing a meal together. There's something about the fellowship that we share in over a meal together at the same table, all facing one another, all talking, all sharing in the same food and contributing to it, hopefully. We all contribute and benefit from that meal. It's a very intimate occasion, at least it should be. So don't forsake those going forward. I think we come out of this whole virus thing and back to in-person meetings, starting in each other's homes. I think I've mentioned that, where we invite people over. And a bit at a time, we start remembering and understanding and appreciating coming together in person to a point where we all can come together and do this as well. Breaking of bread is very, very important. Don't forsake that, inviting people into each other's homes, hospitality. The second one that's mentioned here is prayers. Prayers. You think, okay, well, I pray individually to God. And sometimes we pray together, opening and closing of services, over a meal and so on. But prayer, as we know, brother, is much deeper. That gift of the Holy Spirit that we celebrate on the day of Pentecost completely changes what prayer does to us. It's not just a matter of hitting your knees and reading off a prayer list or mentioning the same things over and over. As Cliff mentioned in the sermonette, we're not supposed to be about repetitive prayers. So why would we take an Apostles' Creed and just regurgitate it, or what the others call the Our Father, the Christ outline for prayer in Matthew 6, and just regurgitate it? He doesn't want that. He tells us clearly that's not what we should be doing. But we shouldn't be doing the same thing in the same way ourselves. How many times have you recognized that for the same time you pray every day for a month or two, you're saying the exact same things? You got to dig deeper. But somebody without the Holy Spirit can't do that. Because the Holy Spirit, I've mentioned this before, the Holy Spirit can work with you and change what you do. But it's the Holy Spirit that resides within us that changes who we are. And one of the tools the Holy Spirit uses is the process of prayer, becoming mindful at one with God. That changes who we are, how we think, how we reason, what we desire. It changes who we are as people. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. I was going to do that one today, but I think this will help introduce that better tomorrow. Unity, brethren, is built when our collective concerns are unified before God in prayer. Do you want to know why we've had division in the church over the years? We're not praying about the same things. We're not praying in the same way. We're not letting God's power within us lead us to unifying, thinking of one another, praying for one another, asking God. This is not just about, God, please heal Joe because he has a fever and he's in pain. God knows Joe better than we do. He numbers the hairs on his head. He knows he's got a fever. He knows exactly what's causing it, and he's letting it go on for some reason. And maybe he only knows that reason. Do you know why? Or do we kneel down and say, well, yeah, give it to Joe because he needs to learn this tough lesson? No, we can't. That's not what connects us to God. Do we humbly go before him and try to understand what's happening to Joe or anyone else that we're praying for? Do you have a prayer list of 100 people where all you do is regurgitate their name and what's giving them an illness based upon the prayer requests that go out? That's repetitive prayer. What does God want us to learn from this? We talked about maturing in prayer before, but I'm not sure we understand how the Holy Spirit in us changes who we are through prayer. We'll talk about that tomorrow. The next thing that's mentioned here back in Acts 2. Now, let me just read through this through verse 47, and I'll go back to them as we do this. Doing this one by one is just going to take more time. Verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. These are incredibly important passages, references in Scripture to read in advance of the Feast of Pentecost. And especially today, okay, we cannot physically in person come together as we have done in the past and share that meal between services and have double services and hear God speak to us as one in one place. As Bill was mentioning earlier, as the song leader, you do get a feeling that we are together here. Well, that's the Spirit of God. That has nothing to do with this technology. It's a tool that we can use to do this. But what's connecting here is our faith in God, His Holy Spirit within us, and our focus on the Word of God, glorifying Him in everything that He tells us. Again, that's the basis of our connection here. Don't ever forget that. Because when we come back together in person, that doesn't leave us. That gets enhanced by being together in person, whenever that happens. God's miracles. We talked about that in our fellowship calls, the last two or three fellowship calls on Friday night. God's miracles in our lives. When we see here what is mentioned, fear coming upon every soul in verse 43, God's miracles engender fear, but not fear in a sense of timidness or being afraid of God, more so reverence, deep, very deep abiding respect for His position as God. But many miss this today. They also don't see how this reveals His love for us and the order and unity it gives us, because we all fear God together. People outside of our community don't understand that. Wait a minute, how do you fear God and love Him at the same time? How can you fear what you love? How do you explain that to somebody without the gift of the Holy Spirit, based on the Word of God? Yet it is what we do. We fear God and we love Him at the same time. Our fear doesn't draw us away from Him or push us away. It draws us toward Him. There's an admiration. There's a respect in that. There's a certain way that this is described in Proverbs chapter 2. Let's go there. Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 5. It's speaking about the elements that lead to the fear of God. And these are elements that define our community of individuals who fear God, because we recognize Him in all His greatness and full majesty and power. Proverbs 2 and verse 1. My son, if you receive my words, does that sound familiar, what we just read in Acts 2? And treasure my commands within you. This is what Israel lost, and lost their fellowship, lost their community. So that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment, wisdom, the ability to make right decisions and so on, and lift up your voice with understanding. Christianity is something, it's not something that is pursued lightly. Okay, it's passionate, and it's obvious to everybody when you make these changes. You cannot hide this. You cry out, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver, the treasure that it actually is, if you search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. All these things lead to fearing God, as we should, within our community. All of these things. And it points to some of the same things that are being pointed out here in Acts chapter 2. We have reverence toward God. Everyone within the community of Christ has reverence toward God. We have a heightened sensitivity to God's power and His position as God and His responsibilities as God and His overall plan as God, that we submit to it. We change in our lives to be part of it. Yet we're still drawn by His loving nature. This is a very unique response in the community of Jesus Christ, and it doesn't happen outside of it. The next one that's mentioned here is generosity. Generosity. They sold what they had and shared with others. Now, many people today thinking this referencing of all things in common is a reference to communal living as a lifestyle or socialism as politics. It's nothing to do with that. The word generosity here, the word that's used here is together, is two words in the Greek. So this is described. Verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold possessions and goods and so on. The word together there is translated from two Greek words, epi, E-P-I, and autos, A-U-T-O-S, epi autos. It literally means into themselves. They were into themselves. they wanted to be together. They were so focused on each other. They wanted to understand people's hearts, their history, their focuses, their aspirations, They want to know who their brother in Christ is. Boy, do you see this on those fellowship calls on Friday night? More so than you would see them. I think the separation here and being in each other's homes highlights this more when we've shared how they were called into the church. I'm watching people sharing these stories, and I'm watching them tear up on Zoom with all these different panels, but I'm also watching ones who are listening doing the same thing, making connections spiritually that previously were not made within even a decade or more of attending church together. So in some ways, this is emphasizing the importance of this. They were with one accord back here in Acts 2. They were in one place of the same mind. That's why they were into themselves. They held all things common. Again, not a reference to socialism as politics, but a willingness to give from the core of who they were to others, to their brothers in Christ. Look at chapter 2. This is of Philippians. Philippians 2, we'll read verses 1 and 4. This is where it is described by Paul very beautifully. He's leading into a description of the mind of Christ that we are to share. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, what is tomorrow about if it's not the fellowship of the Spirit of God, of those who share and have within them the very nature of God and Jesus Christ? Verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Like-minded. This is why we're into one another. We are striving to be like-minded because that's what the Spirit of God is leading us to. It's what the Word of God tells us to do. We believe that it's possible to connect at a level of a heart that can't, it's just impossible without the Spirit of God. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This doesn't mean when we have a disagreement that we sweep it under the rug. It means we see a disagreement, we should be drawn together in love and gentleness and kindness and peace, like all of the attributes of God, to understand where that disagreement is. And we should be able to connect with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Brother, if we don't believe that, what are we doing? Why are we even here? If we don't believe that the Spirit of God is more powerful than any obstacle we have in the flesh, we might as well give up. I'm not saying don't. But if you don't believe that in your heart, get to believe it. Pray before God from your heart. Read his word from the heart. Fellowship with one another from the heart. And connect at those levels that can never be taken away from us. Or death, the gates of the grave, don't even stand in our way. Verse 3 again. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Brother, do you see the contrast between what we've been watching on the news today, this past week, and what this verse is saying? Do we see how distinct and special and unique the community of Jesus Christ is compared to anything else it calls itself, it dares to call itself a community outside of it in this world? You know, many of the 3,000 that were baptized here in Acts chapter 2 came from far away to keep this feast of Pentecost. So they were already obeying God as best they could. And they probably had some understanding of the ministry of Jesus Christ at this point because they all, they were cut to the heart immediately after Peter said they were contributory to his death. That wouldn't cut your heart unless you had some understanding and some background, though. But those who were far away from home were taken care of by those who had property nearby. And they shared what they had in an open display of brotherly hospitality within the community. And they shared with one another in kindness. This is the community of Jesus Christ. And it should be to this day. The next thing that's mentioned there in Acts chapter 2 is a sense of harmony. This idea or our understanding that they were all of one accord. All of one accord. The word with one accord is translated from the Greek homothumadon. Homothumadon sounds like an ancient dinosaur, but it's not. H-O-M-O-T-H-U-M-A-D-O-N. Homothumadon. This literally means with one mind. With one mind. With one passion. This is used 11 times in the New Testament. 10 of its occurrences are in the book of Acts alone, where the Christian community is coming together. This word was used a lot by Acts to help them understand the uniqueness of the Christian community, again, that we will celebrate, that we will glorify God for tomorrow. Let's look at the 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, I'll read first verses 4 through 11, and then we'll read verses 18 through 26. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. And in the concept of harmony, I want us to understand this in the sense of a choir. Everybody coming with different voices, basses, tenors, altos, sopranos, even those contributing to it via musical instrument, piano and other ensemble type instruments. And see these as all as gifts that God has given these individuals to come together as a choir and sing praises before him. And then take it in this context. There are diversities of gifts. Again, this is 1 Corinthians 12, 4. There are diversities of gifts from God, but the same Spirit. Same Spirit. Just because we have the same Spirit doesn't mean we have same gifts or the same jobs or the same duties. God determines what those are. Verse 5. There are differences of ministries. Notice that. Serving opportunities, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith as by the same Spirit, by another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues, just different languages. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individual as he wills. So I can imagine these as blended gifts, as like musically given. See it in a musical perspective. A number of different notes are sounded, but all harmonized in pitch and tone as led by the director. Verse 18 now. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased, as if they were all one member. But where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again of the head to the feet, I have no need of you. A bass can't say to a tenor, go away, we don't need you. We don't need the sopranos or any of these others. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Sometimes the parts you don't even hear because the melody is being carried by some other group within the choir, the sopranos or tenors or something. But if you remove that group, boy, do you hear it. When you remove the bass laying an underground a vibrato underneath the whole of the song, it changes the song completely. But because you're following that melody, you don't necessarily hear it. It all blends together. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unprecedented parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body. Do you love God's creation? You should see that in the community of Christ. And you should glorify him in thanks and in praise over what he has formed and will continue to form in the community of Jesus Christ. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism, no divisions, no animosity, no desire to separate or to push anybody out, but everyone coming together for the good of all. No schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. The same care. You know, much like the voices of a choir under the direction of a master director, God is blending together the lives of the members of the community of Jesus Christ. And that's something we should marvel over and praise him for. The next thing that's mentioned here is simplicity of heart. In other words, innocent joy, a sense of joyful innocence. This phrase, simplicity of heart, is translated from the Greek phrase aphelotes kardia. Aphelotes meaning without guile or duplicity, and cardia meaning from the core. We know this is not referring to the chest pump. It's referring to the center of one's life. So at our center, at our core, every one of us individually and collectively are without guile, no duplicity. It is the opposite of hypocrisy. Everyone is straightforward. Everyone is modest. Everyone is sincere. Everyone is innocent through and through at our core. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 here. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. The way this is described, God inspires Paul here to use this phrasing. He said, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, not with all kinds of academia, not with theological arguments, not with any sense of human wisdom at all, but with what? Simplicity of heart, a belief that goes right down to our core and purifies us. In simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, by his favor, and more abundantly towards you." God is the one that's doing this. When God works within us by the power of his Holy Spirit, he purifies us, as long as we're willing and we're actively a part of that. Now, some see this from the outside of our community. Some see this without the Spirit of God and without God's leading, and they wrongly perceive it as naivete or gullibility. We look like sheep ready for the fleecing to them. And I've even heard some leave us in pride, saying, "Hey, you know what? I've outgrown you. I've outgrown this group." Really? Okay. Well, they'll answer to God for that judgment, and they'll be judged for it. How can you outgrow what God is growing? Doesn't make sense, but you don't hear it. This is a fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 8:1. Where Paul says, "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." When they focus on the knowledge and not the love that we have for one another, all inspired by his love for us, we miss it all. Look at 1 Peter 1 here as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 22 through 25. 1 Peter 1. Nope. 1 Peter was in my Bible this morning. There it is. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25. "Since, brethren, since you have purified your heart," or your souls, or your life, how? "In obeying the truth through the Spirit," being led by God's Spirit in application and belief of the truth, "in obeying it, in sincere love of the brethren." Notice how those two are united. You are not going to grow in obeying the truth apart from the sincere love of the brethren. You can't do this outside of the community. And the community is not described by a building or a corporate structure put together by men. Remember, this is the spiritual body of Christ. And the things that unite us are all mentioned here and throughout the pages of Scripture. In obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, they're one and the same. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. If that hasn't grown in our time apart since March 28th, over these last 10 weeks or so, if that hasn't grown because it's been taken from us, if we don't appreciate it more than we ever have, pray about this. Change. Let tomorrow change you. Verse 23, "Having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Not in the sense that our brain captures it, but in our being, love applies it. We've got to know the difference between that. Okay? This is not about academically learning the scriptures. It's not about learning about the Bible, background, culture, history, all these other things. Those are fine. But that is not what connects us. The content of the scriptures, the very word of God at the core of our heart, with no guile or duplicity, is what draws us together in love. The knowledge that our brains have is going to die. Our brain is physical. It's going to go into the dust, just like the rest of our body. What's going to be preserved is what's connected between God's Spirit and the Spirit in each one of us. All knowledge apart from love is corruptible. It dies with this physical body. Those who are in the community of Jesus Christ will be obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. It defines the community of Jesus Christ. Next one that is mentioned in Acts 2 is praise. Praise. We tend to think of praise as singing. Some communities outside of us think it's rolling in the aisles with laughing attacks or raising the hands up or running around or batting the chest with something or something like that. But praise is something deeper, much deeper. Let's go back to Philippians 1 here. To be a praise to God, as Paul mentioned in the book of Romans, it goes much deeper than this. Philippians chapter 1 again. We'll read verses 9 through 11. Philippians 1 verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge isn't bad. Knowledge apart from love is corruptible. Verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Did you get that? The community of Jesus Christ will be distinguished by fruits of righteousness. It's chiefly all of those elements of love, all the elements of the nature of Jesus Christ, being shared with one another within the community with each other. Joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, anything that defines the nature of God within us, the meekness of his wisdom, self-control. That's what we're developing in our lives. That is a praise to God, and it's within this community. The last thing is mentioned here in Acts is favor. Favor, because of what they were seeing happening to people around them, and the power of God that was being worked early on that day of Pentecost and thereafter, non-members were gracious and kind to the community of Christ. They were friendly, they were well-disposed toward them, and they backed them, they helped them. Look at Acts chapter 5 here. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Look at chapter 4, verse 21 here in Acts. Acts 4, verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, so the outside of the people in general, the leadership at the time were persecuting them. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people. Why? Since they all glorified God for what that had been done. The people could see this. It's not seen at levels of higher authority, but it's seen face to face, one-on-one with the people that we intermingle with at work, in our neighborhoods, at school, whatever else. Though we may be persecuted by the leaders of this world, and it's certainly starting, brethren, if you've seen what's happened. Clearly seeing what's happened in the past 2 to 3 months, many will hold God's people in high esteem for glorifying him. And through them, he will open many doors for the community. God will open many doors for the community of Jesus Christ. Brethren, the Feast of Pentecost, we will celebrate at sunset tonight through the day tomorrow, is a celebration of community. Not of those of this world, but as described in the Word of God and as is lived in his elect. In repentance from sin and in the salvation of Jesus Christ and the love of the truth and fellowship and reverence and generosity and harmony and in joy, we are the community of Jesus Christ. The communities of this world are dying and we'll be witness to much of that. But the community of Jesus Christ serves as a striking contrast of hope for what is to come. Let's finish here in Isaiah 32. This is a contrasting prophecy here that we should remember going into tomorrow. Isaiah 32, verse 12. Now we'll read through verse 18. People shall mourn upon their breasts, and we're all mourning over what we've seen here in the cities lately. For the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, on the land of my people come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city. Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then, verse 16, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Brethren, today God's church, the community of Jesus Christ, is called out of the failing communities of this world and is elected by God to learn his ways by living them in his Spirit. Tomorrow, then, when Jesus Christ returns, he will expand his peaceful community over all the earth. As we prepare to keep God's Feast of Pentecost tomorrow, let's not be troubled by the disturbing events we see around us. Instead, let's be encouraged by what we see within the community of Jesus Christ.